So now it's my pleasure to ask Jonah's uncle, Jason, to come forward and give to us the words of exhortation this morning. Jason.
Well, good morning, my dearly beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is definitely an honor for us to be here today to witness how yet another member of the race of Adam has heeded the call of the gospel and is submitted to the waters of baptism to become a member of the family of God. And we do rejoice with the angels in heaven, don't we, over the repentance of one sinner who desires to become a saint in Christ. And for all the joy that we feel, it cannot escape our notice that this is also a very solemn occasion, because the decision to be baptized is one of the most important decisions that a person can make in their entire life. A decision that has at its core the choice between life and death, walking in light or walking in darkness, crucifying the flesh or glorifying the flesh. This is a decision that is not entered into lightly, nor on flight of fancy, because of the serious implications that come with a life in the truth. It is a decision that comes from much introspection into our life, and subsequent realization and conviction that to do the will of God is the only thing worth living for, the only purpose that we ought to attain to, and the only reasonable service that we can afford our Creator. And Jonah, you have made this choice for yourself over the course of time, to put off the old man of the flesh and to rest in the hope of the glory of God. You have gained knowledge by the word of God, and it has developed your conscience to a point of action. And that action is the public declaration of your faith. And being baptized before these witnesses today, you have declared that all our Almighty Creator is right and righteous in condemning sin in the flesh, and that by entering into covenant relationship with him and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have said that this is the only means by which we can have our sins forgiven and have hope of receiving the reward of the faithful, which is everlasting life. Righteousness, covenant, forgiveness, everlasting life. If these words stood alone without a biblical context, they would seem like nice ideals, but they would lack the importance that a saint in Christ needs in order to develop faith and vision. By now, you realize that these are more than just abstract concepts. These are fundamental doctrines of the truth that will determine your new lifestyle. They are by no means the only doctrines that we need to believe, nor are they in any particular order. They are nonetheless quite relevant to our belief in the truth and our walk in the truth. And we've chosen to mention these because they are appropriate to both our topic of discussion and the reading today that we had from Romans chapter 6. And we see in this chapter the process that each brother and sister has gone through to get to this point, mainly why we need to be baptized and the hope that that covenant relationship brings us. It also gives us useful guidelines on how to continue to overcome sin and, by extension, how to increase our faith. It begins in verse 1 of Romans 6, where it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we, who have died to sin, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life." So that we too might walk in the newness of life. And as of today, Jonah, you walk in that newness of life. The beauty of the Word of God that we have before us is that it never leaves us guessing as to its meaning. And if we let Scripture define Scripture and interpret Scripture, we should never be left without an answer. And one passage that we could go to that more than adequately illustrates what newness of life means and what that looks like would have to be in Romans 12, wouldn't it? Romans 12, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, many of us will be very familiar with these verses, and especially with a few specific words. And one of the first words I'd like to point out is that one, renewing, the renewing of your mind. And the meaning in the Greek actually has the idea of renovating your mind. And since you have chosen for yourself the trade of carpenter, you're probably quite familiar with the concept of renovation. It's more than likely you've done some renovations yourself. First, you have to get rid of the old, and then you replace it with the new. And God is asking those who want to do His will to renovate their mind. Get rid of the old thought processes, the imaginations, the speculations, and anything that stands in opposition to the knowledge of God, taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ, and then replacing it with those things which come from above. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, or if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And God means this renovation to be thorough and complete. If we go back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, there's another word that confirms this when it says, "Be transformed," in verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." From the Greek, we translate that word "transformed" more literally as metamorphosis. And the analogy that we always go to in order to establish the sense and meaning of metamorphosis is, of course, that transformation from a worm to a butterfly. Formerly, the worm filled its belly by consuming plants, often to their detriment or their destruction. But once it has undergone that process of transformation or metamorphosis into a butterfly, it feeds on the nectar of the flowers of the plants. And this time, the effect that it has ends up pollinating plants and ensuring their continued survival. The change that is undertaken here is so complete that new creature bears absolutely no resemblance to the old. The old brought death. The new brings life. The old crawled on its belly on the earth, earthy. The new concerns itself with things above the earth. This is the type of transformation of mind that is necessary for every brother and sister in Christ. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." When you went into the water of baptism, you symbolically laid down your old way of life. You acknowledged that sin in the flesh is only effectively dealt with when it is put to death, in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ crucified it on the stake. When you rose up out of those waters of baptism, you symbolically became that new man who walks in that new way of life. And you act out a symbolical resurrection from the dead in the hope of one day being judged worthy of everlasting life in the kingdom of God. Unlike the analogy that we just alluded to in the worm and the butterfly, you still bear the same resemblance that you did before you went into the waters of baptism. So the challenge that you now face then is to enact this transformation in a way that shows an outward expression of your faith, not just in a form of godliness or piety, but rather in that tangible demonstration of the power of God to transform you by His word, so that you will bear witness to what He has done in your life. Your thoughts, your words, your deeds from this day on are going to show that what you did in symbol before us is what you want to live for real. And this is the same commission given to every brother and sister, isn't it? To crucify the flesh daily in an effort to overcome sin and to nurture that lifestyle that gives glory to God. If we were left to our own strength or our own wisdom, we definitely would fail miserably. But thanks be to God that he has not left us to our own devices. He's given us many tools to use for the work at hand. And the most important tool that we have at our disposal is, of course, the Bible. Your knowledge and understanding of the principles of truth of this book have brought you to this day. How? By recognizing that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be mature, equipped for every good work. Just think for a moment of the brothers and sisters that have gone before, or those that lead or have led godly lives. Could you see how the Bible figures very prominently in their life? And it wasn't just an academic head knowledge either, but a witness to the power of God, a living testimony that the truth really does set you free from the works of the flesh. And now, in your youth, is the time to continue to fill your head with the principles and the precepts found in the Word of God. Make a point of finding and remembering Bible echoes. Learn the lessons from the faithful men and women of old that we find in the stories of the Bible. Ask questions and find the answers. Be excited about the interconnectedness and the harmony that the Scriptures have, and drink deeply from the wisdom of the Word of God, allowing it to enter into your heart, to transform your mind completely, exercise your discernment, prick your conscience to make you a godly man. Because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. For there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are laid bare to him with whom we have to do. And I strongly encourage you, if you haven't done so already, to develop the lifelong habit of turning to the Word of God for that necessary spiritual nourishment that you are going to need each and every day. Make your daily readings your default setting, so that when you face those trials and those temptations, your first response is always going to be a godly response. If you recall the gospel record of when the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness, you remember that he showed us how this was done. When the adversary came to him to tempt him, his response to all three temptations was directly from the Word of God. For us, this is going to work itself out in a much less dramatic scale. Nevertheless, we each are now trying to work out our salvation. Trials will come. Temptations will definitely arise. And the measure of this new man that you have become will not be from the strength of your own arm, nor the wisdom in your own eyes, but rather the application of the truth brought forward by your fluency with these scriptural principles found in the Word of God. This testing of our faith really is the process by which we learn to manifest the characteristics of God in our own lives. When difficulties arise, we cannot bury our heads in the sand or adopt the woe is me mentality. When our faith is being tested, we're actually told to exult in tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. And God in his wisdom has placed each one of us in ecclesias where some of the more difficult trials will take place. But this is also the safest and the best environment for our training in righteousness. If we turn to Ephesians 4, we see why we're here. And there are responsibilities that we have one to another. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 12, after listing the various roles that are assigned to the members, the Apostle Paul says that this was done for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We are still a group of believers called the body of Christ, striving for the same purpose, which is to attain to the unity of the faith. And we achieve this by what it says in verses 15 and 16, where he picks it up. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So the spiritual health of the body of Christ is determined by the contribution of each member. So what does that mean for you? It means you're going to need to be involved. You need to take part and support. You need to do your bit and make sure that you are building up and not tearing down. And this training ground develops our character the most, like the rocks on the seashore that are all smooth by being rubbed against each other by the motion of the waves. Likewise, all our rough edges are polished smooth by our interactions with others of like faith as we are washed by the water of the Word. Our relationships in life are the perfect place to practice what we preach and live out the doctrines that we believe. The best place to manifest the characteristics of God, is with those who are trying to do the same thing, those that are trying to achieve the same goal. And if we neglect this opportunity, if we amputate ourselves from the body, then the body is lacking a member, and it needs to compensate for that loss. And the result is even worse, because then God is being robbed of the praise, the honor, and the glory that would otherwise be given him by a healthy, fully functioning body. It doesn't matter what life throws at us as a test. We can take comfort from the fact that God is faithful, and he will never test us beyond our ability. But with that test, he will provide a way of escape also, so that we will be able to endure it. As long as we do not forsake our calling and remain faithful to his word, the fellowship that we share with God in Christ will not be broken. And we know this to be true because of what it says in Romans chapter 8. If you would turn there with me, please. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 35. Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So God and Jesus are now your new two best friends. But unlike some of your other friends that might sometimes not return phone calls or not get back to you with a text message, these two are going to always be ready to communicate. They're going to be always ready to listen. Of course, their direct communication comes from the words in the Bible. And your communication will have to go out in the form of prayer. Prayer is a powerful tool for those who recognize that it is a necessity in the life of the believer. In the first letter to the Thessalonians, they are told to pray without ceasing because, as it says in other places like James, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Prayer is one of those things that becomes a lifeline for us. It can be daunting and it can be difficult if we let it be so. But if we put it in the proper perspective and have the right attitude, it allows us to lean on God, to rely on His strength, and gain that tranquility of spirit that promotes humility and peace of mind. If we would turn to Philippians 4, we see this laid out for us by the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4, where it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So whether it is praise, thanksgiving, seeking forgiveness, making supplication, asking for guidance, needing spiritual strength, or praying for the needs of others, we should never run out of subject matter to include in our prayers. You might well say that our life of prayer is a measurement of our spiritual health. The closer that we are to God in Christ, the more we are going to want to communicate. This stands true for the people that we love. The more we love them, the more time we want to spend with them, the more we want to talk to them. We find ourselves thinking about telling them things that have been happening in our lives. We know how they're going to react. We know what they're going to say in response to our stories, to our jokes, to our screw-ups. But we still can't wait to tell them what's been happening. Now consider our God and our Creator, whom we know and love. Doesn't He deserve our consideration, our time, an opportunity to share in our lives? We call Him our Father, and we call ourselves His children. And this familial bond necessitates constant communication if there is to be a meaningful interactive relationship. I'm sure if you were to ask any father in the truth about the joy that they have when they have an open and honest and loving relationship with their children, you would find an affirmative answer. Ask them about the delight that comes from their ability to communicate with their children in such a way that they're able to influence their lives for good. It's so satisfying to bring up children in the nurture and the admonition of the truth and to see the fruit of their understanding. Our Heavenly Father is never going to tire of building a relationship with us, and we need to exercise diligence in keeping that line of communication open as we continually go to Him in prayer. Today will be the first time that you partake of the bread and wine, which is the focal point of every Sunday morning. We are not to forsake our gathering together to remember His life, death, resurrection, and glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot overstate the importance of this because it forms the basis of our faith and it forms the basis of our hope that we have through Christ. When we consider the tokens of this fellowship meal, the bread and the wine, we recognize that they are symbols of spiritual principles that were shown in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. These same spiritual principles are what we are asked to live by as well. The bread is a symbol of our Lord's body, a body that was made like unto ours in the likeness of sin's flesh. He suffered all the infirmities of the flesh that we do, but never succumbed to the propensity to sin. He obeyed the word of His Father every day of His life, even unto death. God has declared that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and, as we read, that the wages of sin is death. So even though our Lord Jesus Christ never sinned, He still had to destroy sin in the flesh to obtain eternal redemption for Himself. And this is why He offered Himself on the stake, to put our sin nature to death and to show us how we might be justified in His sight and have our sins forgiven. He left us this pattern to follow. Use the word of God to govern your hearts and your minds to overcome sin. And thankfully, we are not asked to offer up ourselves to be put to death, but we are commanded to crucify the flesh daily. In that hope, of being rewarded with everlasting redemption when we are judged according to our deeds. Every Sunday, we rededicate our lives to God. We identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ when we eat the bread. We say in symbol that we will participate with him in the work to overcome sin. We say in symbol that, yes, we do agree with God in condemning sin in the flesh. The wine is a symbol of the Lord's blood. And if we had time, we would be able to go to Leviticus and look at the sacrifices under the law of Moses. We could show how God was teaching the children of Israel that the animal sacrifices that they were offering were representation of putting sin to death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And then Leviticus 17 goes on to tell us that the life is in the blood. And when it is offered as a sacrifice, it makes an atonement for sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ was that perfect sacrifice. And his shed blood and the offering of himself has that same effect. His blood then represents his life that was given in sacrifice. Not just that he died, but that he gave his life each and every day. He sacrificed daily in the service that he rendered to his Father and to his followers. He denied himself the pleasures of life every day. Even the necessities of life, like food and sleep, he often forsook in order to keep on teaching, healing, preaching, or spending the whole night in prayer with his Heavenly Father. He never sought to glorify himself. He was devoted to glorifying God and pleasing him with every aspect of his life. Again, he has left us this pattern to follow. He shows that self-denial and sacrifice is a sacrifice with which our Heavenly Father is well pleased. When we partake of the wine, we say in symbol that we will deny ourselves and we will seek to glorify God. We say in symbol that we will participate in the work of service to our Creator with all our strength, with all singleness of mind, and with all sincerity in our hearts. If you would turn with me to John chapter 6, starting in verse 53, we see the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking about these things, about these in principles and their intended effect. John chapter 6, verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Today, Jonah, you are no longer a stranger and an alien to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But you have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ for the remission of your sins and for your training in righteousness. Our hope is not in this life or in what this world has to offer us, but rather in the age to come, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth and set up his kingdom. And he will set it up in righteousness and peace. You've been given the tools to work out your salvation. So let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. He has told you, young man, what is good. And what does the Father require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Our time of probation is short, so redeem the time. Give no occasion for those that are in the world to blaspheme the name of God. Be a solid, faithful witness to the truth that now has been entrusted into your care. Walk that straight and narrow way that leads to everlasting life, and the God of peace will be with you. And there's much more that we could talk about regarding baptism and our life in the truth, but we will save that for our walk together to the glorious kingdom of God on earth. But I would like to leave you with one final word, coming from Numbers chapter 6, something that is familiar to us. We sang it earlier this morning. The context is the law of the Nazarite, and the Nazarite was someone who took a vow to dedicate himself to God. I thought this blessing to be very fitting in your case today, because you have taken a vow in your baptism to separate yourself from the world and become a member of the family of God. Numbers chapter 6, starting in verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.